We're going to cover, Lord willing, a lot of verses, and it is one story, but it covers a lot of verses. So I want you to hang on with me. We begin in verse 17 of Acts chapter 5. So if you would find that, and this is an interesting story, and there are a lot of interesting things in it. So I hope we have time to look at all of them. I see this basically in three stages of the story. I want to point out what they are. There's the first stage, and that's the stage where the apostles, again Peter and John, are arrested. They're taken captive by the Israel religious hierarchy. They had some civil authority to do this. It was a civil authority that was granted them under their provincial status with Rome. And while they could not enforce civil law, they could enforce Hebrew law. And that is the law they were enforcing, and they could imprison people over infractions of that law. They could push the issue on beyond them to Rome if they felt like there was a ground for a civil violation. They couldn't convict on a civil violation, but they could turn it over to Rome, and Rome could adjudicate the matter. For an example of that, just go back to the crucifixion of Christ. And this was not long before this event. So many of the characters that were involved in the in the turning over of Jesus to Roman authorities were these very people, the tribunal, known as the Sanhedrin. So in the first section, we have the capture. They take them in, arrest them. They imprison them. Then they are released and recaptured. And that's all one part of this story. The second part of the story picks up in verse 27. We'll look at it as well. And they are, after they are recaptured, I call it questioned. They really aren't questioned, but they are addressed. Then they are defended while they're addressed. And then they are ultimately beaten and given a charge again, which they had been given once before. And then finally, in verse 41 and 42, we have the conclusion of this story, and this story ends with them violating Hebrew law again. So these apostles, Peter and John, were actually violating Hebrew law. They were preaching things contrary to Hebrew law, and they were being so bold about it, they were doing so in the temple. Now, the temple was a ripe spot for preaching because there were constant religious folks gathering there for their prayers, their daily prayers, any offerings that they might be bringing, or any sacrifices that they might be there to make. So, if you were a Jew and you were preaching your beliefs, that's where you would preach. There weren't any other churches in which to preach. So, this is why they kept going back to the temple and kept getting in trouble at the temple. So, let's look at the first section, verses 17 through 26. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Same verse, but a different paragraph, you may notice in your translation, or you should. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they didn't find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Now here is what I consider, in a long section, a way I would divide this story. I would divide it there. I would stop there at that point. But in order to contain the whole story, we're going to connect all three because they make up the whole story. But this is a lengthy text, and so if I were preaching this, I would do it this way. I would stop here because it's a good stopping place in the same story. But here, contained in this story, what we find, if you step back and you look at it, you get this sense that people may object, people may give efforts to stop the preaching of the gospel, but that doesn't give us freedom from preaching the gospel. And when we make the effort to preach the gospel, to proclaim or teach, in an environment where that gospel is alien, where it's foreign, then we will quite possibly face persecution. And God takes care of His people. Now that's the summary of that. Let's look at the verses separately as we can. And we'll look first in verses 17 and 18. They were captured and they were in prison. The initiation, the thing that moved this arrest of these disciples, these apostles, is the high priest and a party within the Sanhedrin. Now, at the beginning of the book, as we were studying, I kind of introduced you to some of the features of Judaism at this time. And one of the things that I introduced you to were the three major sects, S-E-C-T-S, the three major sects of Judaism. They were Pharisaic Judaism, Sadducean Judaism, and Essene Judaism. We are going to find in our reading tonight what appears quite possibly to be a fourth movement within Judaism. We'll talk about that when we come to it. Now, the reason I said that the high priest and the Sadducees undertook the initiative of getting these apostles arrested is because the Sadducees were favorable. They stood in a good view with the Roman government. And they did not like, in fact, they hated anything that varied from Levitical law. Truly, people have often said that the Pharisees were the conservatives and the Sadducees were the liberals. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Sadducees were the conservatives. They strictly held to Mosaic writing. They rejected almost all of the intervening interpretations of Mosaic writing, though they had their own scholars. Theirs was a strictness in observing Mosaic law and only Mosaic law. On the other hand, the Pharisees added to the weight of the law of Moses, all of the interpretations of their views of the law. So the interpretive applications of that law became additional law. And so the Pharisees were liberal in the sense that they were adding to Scripture. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees did not get along. And the Pharisees were on this council, and they had the power of popularity. The vast majority of Jews were of the Pharisaic bent. And so they were on the Sanhedrin council, and a lot of that was simply to keep peace among the people. So when these apostles are arrested, you might think it was simply because they were so popular and the gospel was being so well received that the guards who were taking them feared for their lives, when in fact it was that the public scrutinized everything the Sadducees did and opposed all of it. All of it. In fact, a Sadducee who was almost always made a high priest by the appointment of Rome was never able to rule like a Sadducee. He always ruled like a Pharisee. It was the only way for there to be tolerated peace. And that's the argument of Josephus, a Jewish Roman historian, about them. So this is what happens. It says that their motive was jealousy. Their motive was jealousy. And it's possible. It's possible. But the word behind jealous is the Greek word zealous. And this motive, zealous, has to do with a religious motive. It is religious fervor. Are you with me? So they literally had, according to this, I think, they literally had the right motive. These people were teaching something contrary to the law, something that didn't match what they believed the law taught. And so they had them arrested. They were motivated by this zeal for their own faith. In verse 19, that wasn't the end of the story. They were arrested. Nothing was done to them at that point. They had previously been warned not to speak. Go back to chapter 4, and in verses 18 through 20, you'll see that first charge. Don't speak of Jesus. Don't speak in his name anymore. And there, Peter says, well, whether it's right to obey God or man, you have to judge that. They were the great judges of all these factors. Peter never said we have to obey that, but you have to judge that. Here, in this encounter, we're going to find that the same charge is given to these people. And the same answer is made. Exactly the same answer is made. So an angel of the Lord appears in verse 19. And this figure, this the angel of the Lord, is an Old Testament figure. It's one that appears throughout the Old Testament, and evidence of his appearance throughout the Old Testament is included in the book of Acts. Luke refers to, gives reference to, the work of this angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. He does so in his gospel in chapter 11. He does so when an important message is to be given. This angel of the Lord appears. According to Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, this angel of the Lord appears and speaks to Philip, one of the deacons, to go, you know the story, out into the wilderness from a great meeting, a great harvest of souls, to go out there and speak to someone out in the wilderness. Then it turns out to be an Ethiopian, a eunuch who served the queen of Ethiopia. And then in chapter 12, we find this angel of the Lord again. An angel appears, and Herod dies as a result of it. This angel of the Lord just strikes Herod dead. And then he appears again. That's in chapter 12, verse 23. But over in chapter 12, verse 7, this angel of the Lord appears to Peter and releases him again. So there's no question that Luke, as he's recording this, perceives this to have been miraculous and supernatural, not some not something that could be explained through the natural order of things. And so he gives these details through the voices of others, through the voices of the guards, through the voices of those who go to get them out of jail and bring them to the council. The guards were there. They were all present. The doors were locked. But when the doors were unlocked and we went in, there was no one to be found. So what other explanation is there? Prisoner shackles removed. You know what's interesting? In the first century world, these kinds of miracles were common talk. They were common talk. It was said a lot. There's a whole political world going on in the first century that we only get glimpses of through the New Testament. But way back in about 6 A.D., around 6 A.D., maybe 4, an uprising began. This uprising would emerge to be the fourth movement of Judaism. That uprising occurred because of a census being taken. The purpose for that census being taken was taxation. You ever heard of a revolution around taxation? Yeah, kind of the way we formed, isn't it? And this uprising occurred among these religious people. And a form of theocratic nationalism occurred. These taxes were going to be going to Rome and be taking away the wealth of Israel. So some in Israel saw that as an act of oppression. And responding to that act of oppression, a movement formed. This movement was to literally throw off the governance of Rome. And it was to do so because the identity of Israel, its both history and its the identity of it, another way to put it is its political makeup was important, but equally was the religious identity of Israel. And while Israel was, while Judah and Jerusalem and the temple were permitted to continue to operate, it became a frustration to many Hebrews to have to answer to Rome when they felt like God was their only authority. Now this emerges, and we only see traces of it. But one of the people who became a disciple of Jesus and an apostle was from within this movement. His name was Simon. Simon the Zealot. And that was the name of the movement. The Zealotees. So, when Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, writes in the 18th book and the first paragraph, he brings this up. And all that's going on in the background. Luke doesn't turn his attention to explain all the political ramifications. Well, for one thing, he was a Gentile. And while he was in Jerusalem, no doubt, it wasn't his history. It wasn't his world. It was not that important to him. But certain aspects show up. And they help us understand some things as we dig in. And anyway, verse 20 and 21, this angel has not only a job to do, that is to release these prisoners, he has a message to give, and that is get yourself back to the temple and preach. That's what he tells them to do. Now, I don't know about you, I've never seen an angel that I know of for sure. I don't know that I have. I may have married one. But I'm not sure sometimes. In fact, I'm pretty sure I didn't sometimes. So, for fear and respect out of the fact that she may listen to this recording at some point, I want to say she could be. But I don't know it for sure. But there's no doubt this is an angel. And they know the Sanhedrin. They know what they can do. They've seen the Sanhedrin successfully have a prisoner turned over to Rome and executed. They've seen it with their own eyes. So which one are you going to fear the most? Are you going to fear the angel of the Lord the most, who just let you out of prison and who tells you to go and preach back in the temple, or are you going to fear the Sanhedrin who've told you to do just the opposite of that? Well, they feared the Lord. And this was a messenger of the Lord, and so they go right back and start preaching. And they preach all the words of this life, which is what the angel told them to preach. Preach all the words of this life. And that's a very interesting phrase. Here is another one of those demonstrative pronoun uses that's important. This life. This life. It's used with reference to the name of Jesus, this name or that name. And this is the point. It's not just any life that they're preaching. These are not just words that are good for any life. These are words regarding a specific kind of life. Some scholars call it a trick, a Lucan trick. It was his language. He knew how to use it. But in verses 21, the latter part where it changes paragraphs, we change attention, we change focus. It's taken off of these guys back in the temple preaching, and the focus goes within the same verse to the priest, the high priest, and his cadre. I want you to notice a phrase here. They called together the council and all the senate. Now, that sounds like two different groups, the council and all the senate, but it's not. It's one group. It is the use. It comes from this practice. By the way, Shakespeare used this practice a lot, this using two names to identify one thing. And the Greek word, for those of you that are interested, is one. Hen is the Greek word one. Through, dia. Two, duo. One through two. Making the point there was one, but it's identified through the use of two terms for it. Just thought you'd be interested in that. I don't know why. But I found it interesting. And I do think it's important. When a writer uses these kinds of tools, you become aware of him. This is an intelligent man. And he knows how to write. And he does so very well. So, they are recaptured. It's still early in the morning, but there are people around the temple, and preaching starts. And the council and all the senate, the hendiades, that's these one into two, or one through two, want those guys, bring them here. We want them here. So they send out, in verses 22 and 23, they send out officers from their midst. These were people that were charged with protecting, keeping religious law. It would be like the guy sitting on the side of the road with that radar detector, whether or not you were walking too far on a Sabbath day. They'd put that radar detector on you, and if you were guilty, they'd pull you over. They literally would do that kind of thing, and then people would be charged, financially charged, for having broken the law. We find that very funny today, don't we? We find that funny. But you know, when I was growing up, we had a lot of blue laws in this state. We still have blue laws in this state. Did you know that? Certain stores couldn't be open. And even after they started eliminating blue laws, there were times when the store may be open, but certain items within the store could not be bought on a Sunday. And I don't think anybody would argue that we are a religious nation. I don't think we're a theocratic nation, but in a non-theocratic nation like ours, a republic, it is kind of unusual. I mean, to think that in our history we had that kind of thing. Now think about a community of people who were nothing but religious. What other laws were they going to enforce but religious laws? So they had a law enforcement group attached to the temple and out in the communities. Wherever there were synagogues, there would be miniature councils, and there would be officers of those miniature councils. They were just like our police officers, and they were enforcing religious law. So, when they go out, they don't use brute force because they're afraid they're going to be stoned to death. So look at verse 24. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone said, "Here they are. They're standing in the temple. They're teaching the people. Go get them. Don't use force." They didn't use force. And they were afraid. When they brought them, they set them before the council. Now bear this in mind. Luke has already given us the detail, as he's narrated this story, that the council did not know what to do. They knew if they were too harsh with these people, they would lose their popularity for having carried out the will of the Sanhedrin. Are you with me? People didn't like the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin were an aristocracy, and the common folk did not like them. Rome loved them because they got along with Rome. They sought peace with Rome. Now, so the high priest then questions them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So what were their objections? What were their problems with what the apostles were doing? Well, the problem was they were teaching something other than Mosaic law, and they were preaching or teaching that the Sanhedrin themselves were directly responsible for the death of Jesus. That's their opposition argument. "We told you not to do this. What you're doing is against the law, and you're blaming us. You're blaming us for the death." By the way, I want you to notice something. They don't say Jesus' name. You see that? They don't say his name. If you don't use someone's name, they disappear. And what were the apostles teaching? They were teaching in his name. The Sanhedrin wanted this to just go away, to be forgotten. And so they don't even honor him by putting his name on their lips. They say you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. They're not wrong about that. Because we've already seen in the course of this historical account that people from outside Jerusalem were coming in and hearing the gospel and being transformed by it. There's something that's interesting. As I was reading through this, I thought, why were they so upset about being blamed for the death of Jesus? And I found it. I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 27. In verse 25, Matthew 27 and verse 25. Pilate says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Verse 25, "And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." In that encounter, in that conversation, It was the high priest and his council, the Sanhedrin, who were demanding Jesus be crucified and that Barabbas be released, because that was a practice on the day of Passover, to release a prisoner. He could have released Jesus. They wouldn't have it. So much so, they said, put the blame on us. Blame us for this. His blood will be on us. I think they regretted their words. I think they were quite, I don't want to say sorry that Jesus died. I don't think that. But I think they regretted, that's the best word, having so boldly taken the blame for it. Now they didn't want anybody to remember that they had said that. Now they didn't want anybody echoing what they themselves had said. And that is precisely what Peter and John had been preaching, that these men, these Sanhedrin, had been responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. In verses 29 through 30, we see a response to this questioning. And there, by the way, there's no question in there. They don't ask any questions. They just make statements. But Peter and the apostles answered. Now, there was no question. Luke, in his narration, says they were questioned. But he doesn't give us any questions. But he does give an answer. And here's the answer. Must we obey God rather than man? The God of our fathers. And that's important. That phrase, the God of our fathers. This isn't some other God. This is your God. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He preaches the gospel to them. This is the work of God. You are guilty sinners, and Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, so he could forgive you, so you could repent. And we're preaching that. That's their answer. We are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. I think, they feared the Lord more than they feared the Sanhedrin. And I think the Sanhedrin feared them because of what happens next. In verses 33 and following, we see that they were enraged and wanted to kill them. And then a Pharisee in the Sanhedrin group stands up. A Pharisee named Gamaliel. He was respected. Well, of course he was. He was a Pharisee. But evidently this man had honor, and even among the Sadducees. And he says to them some obvious truths. If we knew history, if we knew the Jewish history a little better, we'd say, well, there you go. That's right. That's history. And so here's what he says. He says, men of Israel, take care for what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, that means in history, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. That somebody he claimed to be, by the way, was a Messiah. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas, the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if it is the plan, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Now that's just good sense right there. He uses good sense. And by the way, let me just do a close. I'm not going to finish. I'm going to close with Thutis. Who is this Thutis? Interestingly enough, Josephus again mentions Thutis in the antiquities of the Jews, kind of their history. And he says that Thutis was a rabble-rouser, a revolutionary, and he dies. Is it the same Thutis that Luke's talking about? No. But if you read commentaries, you'll run into it, claiming that Josephus is talking about the same Thutis. And if he is, we got a problem. If Luke is talking about the same Thutis that Josephus is talking about, Luke's wrong. Or Gamaliel is dead wrong. Because the Thutis that Josephus talks about doesn't die, doesn't have a revolution until 44 AD. That's after this took place. So, of course, some scholars think that, well, Luke and or Gamaliel, Luke citing Gamaliel in this case, having said this, is using bad history. That Luke relied upon Josephus and Josephus got it wrong. That's what they say. But that's not the case. There were hundreds of these revolutionaries who came supposing to gain popularity, but more importantly, to gain wealth out of claiming to bring Israel out from under Roman bondage. People would swell up in support of these would-be messiahs, and they would contribute and give. The group that formed around these revolutionaries, there was a group known as zealots. But the zealots go all the way back to the first, to the census of AD 6, when Tiberius sought to tax the Jews. We're going to close there. I just want to leave it with you there that I don't think for a second that Gamaliel believed or held the same thing the apostles were preaching. I do think he used good judgment. And frankly, he spared the Sadducees and the whole Sanhedrin. They did not want to be responsible for killing these people, even though in anger they wanted them executed. They didn't need any more blood on their hands. And so the proposal that Gamaliel gives, they accept. When they heard his argument, the scripture says they took his advice. Well, when they what happened after that? They bring him in, they give him 39 lashes. A lot of men died from 39 of these lashes with a cat of nine tails, as it was called. It would rip flesh. Jesus was beaten with one of these. Paul, the apostle, was beaten with them 3 times. People died from this, from loss of blood. But they were beaten. They were persecuted. There was no angel to deliver them. There was no miracle that set them free from this. They suffered. And they suffered bad, this beating. And they were released. What difference did it make? It thrilled them. It thrilled the apostles. It thrilled them that they could be counted worthy to suffer, like Jesus had suffered. And you know what they did with that sense of joy? They went right back to preaching and teaching. And for now, for a period of time now, there won't be any opposition from the Sanhedrin. I've been wondering, as I close and let the choir come in, but I've been wondering, if we don't witness for Christ, I'm talking about personally witnessing for Christ, if we don't do that now, do you think we'll do it when we're persecuted for doing it? Do you think something will just erupt within us and all of a sudden we will, I've got to share the gospel because now I can't? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. These apostles attributed their witnessing, their continued preaching, their continued teaching to the effect that having witnessed Jesus, having seen Jesus, seen what happened to him, seeing what God did with him in raising him from the dead, they claimed that that was their motive. They couldn't help it. And I wonder sometimes what it is we claim as our motive. Do we have a motive? I'm afraid we don't. I'm afraid we don't have a motive to witness because we don't witness. If we had a motive, we'd witness. Where do you get a motive? You have an encounter with Jesus. For a Christian, the common term for that would be revival. We need one in this country among Christians. Among Christians. Because coming is the day, and it's not far, when our preaching will be illegal. If you don't believe that, go look at the first house bill on the menu right now. Let's pray. Father, we need a fresh encounter. We don't need a new Jesus or more Jesus. We just need an interaction with Him. In that interaction, we need to be broken over our silence. And we need to be stirred by our obligation. So we appeal to you humbly. Revive us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.